Tonight we continue this series under the banner that is, look up. Look up, because the time is at hand, the Bible says. The time is at hand to be ready. Look up. And if we turn our attention again tonight, if you'd stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I know we've read this before in recent times. It's not a mistake. We are purposely going slow and methodically, because it's easy just to slice a few scriptures off and leave it at that. But the Word of God is in its entirety inspired and for us. And so we have a desire, I have a desire to understand and to know it to the best of my ability. And we are all students of the Word of God. And I know that some would avoid the book of Revelation because it's not easily understood, not as easy as some other books. And I understand that. I get it. I feel that as well. But Revelation chapter 1 tells us that blessed is the person who doesn't avoid it. Revelation 1 and 1 says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Here's the promise. Tonight you're going to be blessed, because blessed is he that readeth, and blessed is he that hear the words of this prophecy, and blessed is he that keep those things or guards them carefully which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Would you pray with me tonight? Would you ask God to bless the Word of God as it goes forth? Jesus, we are here because of you and for you, God, and we are eagerly anticipating your Word, the Word of God, to go forth. God, I pray that your anointing would be on it, that you would accomplish your perfect will, God, that you would direct our service in every way. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated tonight. This book of Revelation is bigger than just Revelation in general. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And blessed are those that read it, that hear it, that guard the things that are in it. And as we drop down to verse 19, as we approach the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, this book can be broken up into three primary sections that helps us to understand it, or compartmentalize some of what's written, because it is a more challenging book to comprehend. And here in the beginning of this book, John is writing what he's shown in a vision. It's a kind of preface to what's to come. You know, when you buy a book, there's oftentimes a short preface about the author and what the pages that are going to follow contain. Of course, it doesn't contain all of the information, just a summary. And this first portion, this first chapter of Revelation chapter 1 is likened unto that, almost in a summary. The three sections that it summarizes are captured here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. These are the three compartments that we can look at Revelation as we seek to understand it. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's part one. That's the preface. That's what we're reading right now. And the things which are, this is where we're going to go tonight, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches. And then the third compartment is in the future, the things which shall be hereafter. Not just prophetically the future, but not tonight, in another service, in another sermon. Tonight we're going to dig into the things which are as we look to the letters that John wrote to the seven churches. My goal, in part, is to help connect the dots, even as to what's preceded tonight's message, as we go back and we move somewhat slow and somewhat methodically through this series on the end times, the last days. Pastor Schumacher preached lesson one, entitled The New Body, as he spoke about the resurrected body that we are promised to have, a body fashioned after his own body, Jesus' resurrected body. Lesson two, we shared the biblical principle of to be ready and to be patient, to anticipate the soon return of the Lord. There's an urgency that is by design in the Word of God, and it has always been from the time the New Testament church was birthed. It continues to be urgent. Lesson three, we taught a framework for establishing truth versus opinion versus traditions of man, because we always need to go back to the book. We always need to seek what saith the Word of God, not just what is my opinion or what is my thoughts or what is my feelings. We need to study to show ourselves truth versus fiction. And then the fourth message in this series, it was entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We actually got into Revelation as we took our first steps into this book that is sometimes hard to decipher, as we taught on some of the patterns that we read in this book, and we exampled how John described what he saw when he turned to see the one that said, I am the Alpha and Omega. And he saw the same thing that the prophet Daniel described in the Old Testament, the one that sat on the throne. He had a great voice as if it was the sound of a trumpet. He saw hair that was white like wool, and his eyes were like a flame as a fire, and his feet were like a brass, and all around his feet were like a fiery furnace. And I heard the sound as of a many waters, patterns, words, pictures that show up throughout the scriptures. And so that all of what's preceded sets the stage for tonight's message, and we continue to build on. And so I keep going back to make sure we haven't lost anybody in the process as we turn again to Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Revelation 1 and 12 says, And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Here's some of these word pictures. And again, as I believe as we take the time to allow the patterns to start to make an impression upon us, when we see these patterns later, they will be easier to recognize. And I turned and I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. We're talking about Jesus Christ. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. The seven candlesticks and the seven stars is the focus of tonight's message. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. It's a depiction of Jesus Christ, not anything like any of the pictures that artists have ever created depicting Jesus Christ. And as we drop down to verse 20, there's a very clear explanation. We get a sort of decoder ring early on in Revelation to explain what are these seven golden candlesticks, what are these seven stars. And I thank God for the very clear explanation here, because there's not always a very clear explanation in the scriptures that come later. But we start to see a pattern, and as this pattern becomes imprinted upon us, it will become easier to see and understand. Verse 20 of chapter 1 explains what is the candlestick, what are the golden stars. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches themselves. So we're talking about angels, oftentimes interpreted as pastors or the overseer of a church, and the candlesticks themselves being the churches. Tonight, as we go again into Look Up, Lesson 5, there's a blessing as we read and we hear and we seek to understand and hold dear the words that John wrote to the seven churches. As a preview and even a proof point, again, of the patterns that are in Revelation, that as we start to see them as patterns, the words that maybe didn't seem organized become more organized. There's a pattern of the one who's speaking these words, words of life, this big reveal, this revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus speaking, revealing himself. And it's the same pattern that was in our last lesson, but now it's repeated seven times. A few portions of it repeated in each of the letters to the seven churches. It's a kind of reaffirmation, you might say, that it is in fact Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who is speaking. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the one that's speaking, and so we're just going to, at a glance, go through each of these seven letters with the preface of who it is that is addressing the church. You know, spoiler alert, it's Jesus Christ. Revelation 2 and 1, the one that's speaking to the church in Ephesus says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks." We know that's Jesus Christ, the man that said, "I'm the Alpha and Omega," that John turned to see in his vision. To the church in Smyrna, "These things saith the first and the last." He's the Alpha and Omega, which was dead and is alive. That's Jesus Christ. To the church in Pergamos, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." We know that in Revelation it talks of one who's on a white horse, who out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword to smite the nations, and on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Jesus Christ. And to the church in Thyatira, write, "These things saith the Son of God," no question there, "who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and feet are like fine brass." So again, if we were wondering who was the man with eyes of fire and feet of brass, it was the Son of God. Well, who was the Son of God? Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. "To the church of Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." To the church of Philadelphia, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." We're talking about God Almighty. To the church in Laodicea, "These things saith the Amen," or the trustworthy, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, there's only one that's sitting on the throne. His name is Jesus, and he was there in creation, he was there in redemption, and he will be there in our resurrection. While this book of Revelation can be challenging, it can be especially challenging when we read it, portions of it independently, but when we start to take a step back and we look at it collectively, these word pictures start to form patterns that describe what John saw, and it can help us as the reader have a better understanding as we move through the descriptions and the portions of Revelation, the things which are seen, the things which are, and the things which are hereafter. These patterns themselves become a sort of decoder ring for the Church of the Living God. And as I promised in previous messages, I will do my absolute best to differentiate truth versus opinions, because there's a lot of opinions. And that's okay. We are given room to seek and to understand and to read and to study. And in fact, we ought to, in every case, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, not put it all in the hands of someone else and just say, "Well, trust me, I've already figured this out for you." No, that's a good place to start. That's a good place to be born again. But as you start to mature and grow, there's an expectation that every one of us will study to show ourselves what the Word of God says. In fact, if we don't consume the Word of God for ourselves, our growth will be stunted and we will be at risk for spiritual death or worse. And so as we try to differentiate our opinion or our understanding from truths, one perspective that I'll share with you that is an opinion is that the seven churches in Revelation are not literal churches, but rather representations of the body of Christ throughout periods of the church age. You know, we are in the church age, so that would be the New Testament, the age of the church. And if you look through history, they can look at, you know, the apostolic church. Well, that's who we are today, so I guess that's the first one and the last one. We're still it. The apostolic church for the first 300 years since the New Testament church was born. Then there was what they considered the martyr church for the next 300 years. Anyways, they go through a different categories: Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation Church, the Revival Church, the Worldly Church. This, again, is just a view trying to explain away what is these letters written to these seven churches. And I can understand where maybe there was a desire to want to try to see it from that lens, because if you look at Revelation, most of it is speaking to about things to come, and so it almost seems awkward that there's now suddenly something that may not be about things to come. And so, you know, it's a bit of a leap of faith to then say, well, this is just about the church ages, these seven churches. And especially when I consider what we read in verse 19 of Revelation 1, that within Revelation there's things which thou hast seen, and there's things which are, and there's things which shall be hereafter. And so these seven churches, in my opinion, are actual churches in actual places with actual people. They're not theoretical. They're not conceptual. They're, you know what they're like? They're like a lot of the other books of the Bible. You know, it's like, okay, theologians, so we're gonna read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and know that it's for Corinth, but we can benefit from it. We're going to read Galatians and know that it was written to the church in Galatia, but we can benefit from it. And we can read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all of which were geographical designations. But when we get to Revelation and we read about letters to the churches, we're going to decide it's something else. In my opinion, that's quite a stretch, in fact. These letters were, in my opinion, designated to specific bodies of believers, people that congregated together in a given town. And just like we read Ephesians and Colossians, the fact that they're written to a specific body in a specific time doesn't negate the value that we gain from them. They're just as inspired for us as it was for them because it's the Word of God. And so it's my strong opinion that the seven candlesticks, who are the seven churches, they were literal churches, literal pastors who were represented by the seven stars, and literal groups of believers represented by the seven candlesticks with actual people inside of them, not theoretical, not philosophical. And John, being one of the last remaining apostles of the original 12, it was very probable, although we can't say for certain, that he knew all these churches, or at least the leaders, the pastors personally. And if that was the case, well then they would have looked to him as a father figure or a spiritual leader in the faith, and so it would have been natural for him to write letters to them, like we read much of the New Testament as letters written to the body of believers. And so now, turning to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we read this series of letters to the churches just like we would read any other book of the Bible that's written to the church of that city for that day, and understanding that these letters are profitable to us for today. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we read the first letter. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus," that's the book of Ephesians, "these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand," just reaffirming this is God that's speaking, "the same who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks," make no mistake who's addressing you, "I know thy works, I know your efforts, and thy labor," or the pain and the trouble of the toil and effort, "and thy patience, I know thy patience, and how thou canst not bear or endure them which are evil, and how thou hast tried or scrutinized them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne or carried the burdens, and hast patience. I know what you've done. I know who you are, how for my name's sake thou hast labored or worked very hard and hast not fainted." Sounds like a really good church, a really good group of believers. Here God instructs John, who is dictating this letter inspired by God to this church in Ephesus, and he's using what we would call today a compliment sandwich. He starts off by, "Let me tell you what's good. Let me tell you what I appreciate about you." And then we're going to find in a moment, he then says, "Well, then let me also tell you what's not quite right, what's wrong." And then he closes or finishes the sandwich with another good attribute. You know, it's a compliment sandwich. We can use that to our advantage today. If you need help communicating something that isn't easy to communicate, just put something good in front of it and something good after it, and then tell the truth all the way through and you'll be all right. What a good and gracious God we have. I mean, God could just very easily directly address whatever is the issue, whatever is the shortfall. But he's so gracious and kind that he extends mercy and he addresses even some of the attributes of what is good, so that maybe we'd be in a position to receive that correction, not just highlighting what's wrong, but praising us for what is right while opening the door for what is wrong. God tells the church, "Your many efforts are well known to me. I've seen all of the toil, I've seen all the pain, how you patiently endure hardship to see the kingdom of God advance, and I see your unwavering stand for truth, how you live separated from evil, how you discern the fruit of the Spirit from those who are just putting on a good show. I see all of it, and it's just so good. Nevertheless," verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, you've let go, or you've put aside thy first love. remember or put into remembrance. Be mindful, therefore, of whence thou art fallen, or this fact that you have left your first love. Remember it and repent. Turn around, make a decision to do the first works, the chief or the former things, the first works, the place where you started is the place where you need to always go back to. That well of salvation does not move locations. It doesn't. And if you don't repent, if you don't go back to those first works, the chief things, the former things, there's a warning that says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Anyone who has the doctrine of once saved, always saved, hasn't read Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Not only can we as individuals lose our salvation, we as a collective body can have our candlestick removed for lack of repentance. Another way to view this letter to the church here is to don't let your proficiency in having church and being the church take place of the relationship as the bride of Christ. Don't let your giftings and your abilities and your proficiency squeeze out the love of God that God wants to shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost. And there's only one way to do that. You have to exercise the Holy Ghost. And as you do that, that love of God will naturally cause you to love one another and to love the world and the lost that are around you. And it doesn't matter how proficient we are, how polished, how well equipped and gifted, if we've lost the love where it started from. And now, having received this instruction to course correct in this letter to the church, and by extension this letter to us, verse 6 finishes the last part of the compliment sandwich with a positive affirmation. In Revelation 2 and 6, God then reaffirms, but this is another thing that thou hast that's good. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So I've seen your work, I've seen your toil, I've seen your patience, your endurance, the way that you shun evil, it's so good, but nevertheless, I have one thing against you. You become too proficient at operating as the church, and you've let the love go. And oh, by the way, there's one other thing that you do really well. You hate that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's a compliment sandwich. See, the Nicolaitans, they were those people who wanted to blend in Christianity with pagan practices like sexual immorality. The church in Ephesus, it stood for truth. It was unwavering in their defense of what is right, and they were not afraid to identify sin as sin. But even with their zeal and their many efforts to stand for truth, the Word of God says that even good churches sometimes need to repent, to consider their ways, to reevaluate if we've lost the love that started this in the first place, somehow exchanging that love for operational excellence and doctrinal understanding. It's easy and it happens. And because now we have this understanding about this letter that was written to that same church that was the book of Ephesians that we read oftentimes, we can actually go back and start to compare what else we know about the church in Ephesus or other scriptures that describe this church in Ephesus. And you don't have to turn there, but as an example, in Acts chapter 19, verses 20 through 41, we read about a riot in the city of Ephesus. And this riot was the gathering of these opposing views that took place in what is a stone amphitheater that still even stands today. This stone amphitheater, able to seat about 25,000 people in Ephesus, Ephesus being one of the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire during the first century, it was a thriving center for a business. It was a port city where things came and went, and Ephesus also happened to be the home to the temple to the goddess Artemis, and so they made a business out of that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified in the city of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, verse 17, it says, and this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them all before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In the city of Ephesus, where the church was that stood for truth, that toiled with much effort and called sin, people were converted, and as a result of their conversion, they stopped buying all of the things from the people who made the statues and silver altars and the silversmiths and the crafters. They didn't have as many customers, and so this was the riot that took place in the stone amphitheater that we read in Acts chapter 19. We finish this letter to the church of Ephesus then with an invitation. It's an invitation that in itself has a pattern that repeats itself through Revelation, as Revelation 2 and 7 says, "To him that hath an ear," do you have an ear tonight? "Then let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, even the church in Racine. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." A letter, just like every other letter that we read in the New Testament, encapsulated within Revelation. Verse 8 starts the next letter to another church, the church of Smyrna. Revelation 2 and 8 says, "Unto the angel," or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." You know, there's so many doctrines of bless me, bless me, bless me. You know, what can God give me? What can God give me? What can God give me? And there's times where the scriptures, when they start to paint a picture that says, well, it might cost you more than what most would be comfortable to pay, we tend to want to just look the other way, and we just, let's get to the next letter. Let's get to the next chapter. Certainly that isn't for me, for us. Certainly that was about that time and that place. Well, tell that to the apostles who all suffered terrible deaths. Tell that to Stephen, who was stoned outside the city. When we look at the seven churches in Revelation, we can't turn away from what doesn't seem appealing or seemingly whet our appetite. These seven churches in Revelation can and be found today in what is the modern-day Turkey. The city of Smyrna is located south of Istanbul. And this letter, there is no rebuke, there is no nevertheless, but rather, there's words of affirmation. I know your works. I know your efforts. There's words of encouragement that say, while you may be poor in this world, you are rich in the things of God. And there's a warning of what's to come, with a promise of reward for those who endure to the end. And God is calling his church to be faithful, even if it costs you everything, which is easy to say and hard to do. We don't know how far we will go until we're challenged to go there. What would we sacrifice? What stand would we take? Well, we don't know, because we haven't had to take that kind of a stand. It's well documented that the first century believers were persecuted, and those who resisted the pressure of cult worship were quite visibly no longer participating in the local economy, and so likely as they were converted into this experience that we have and understand, some scholars would say that the persecution that they most often realized was an economic kind of persecution, like the loss of a job or the loss of financial wealth. It could be for this reason that Jesus reminded them that they are spiritually rich, because even though they saw themselves as materially poor, their stand for truth, it didn't matter what it cost. Again, there's times where we today, we have to shun evil. We have to understand right and wrong, the light and the darkness. And even when the crowd says, no, we're all doing it, I'm sorry, you can do it, but I can't. Maybe you're part of a workplace, or you're in a company gathering, and You know, next thing you know, there's something going on that you just can't be a part of. It doesn't matter what it costs, what potential we might be at risk. We can't expect the blessings of God out of wrong actions. We can only expect the blessings of God out of right actions and obedience. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things which saith he that the sharp sword with two edges." It goes on to describe to this church in Pergamos that there's a recognition that this church's physical location is in what's described as Satan's seat. It doesn't give us a ton of information, but certainly we could imagine, or you know, what is that place called, Sin City? Perhaps it was like Sin City, a geographical place that was known for its depravity, its sinfulness, and even though this geographical location was known for its depravity and sinfulness, there was a church that existed in that place. And because there was a church, there was much persecution, even unto death, the Bible says, as there was a defending of this message of truth. And then verse 14 and 15 identifies the shortcomings within this body of believers, that while they had stood for truth and while they had existed in some challenging conditions, they had allowed those within the body of believers to still hold the doctrine of Balaam and to still be a part of the body, resulting in what was an infection of sin within the body of Christ and became a stumbling block for the children of God. And as if the doctrine of Balaam wasn't enough, the church in Pergamos also had members who said they served Jesus Christ on Sundays, and they confessed with their lips Jesus. They still held on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, no doubt also infecting the body of believers. Church, we have to be careful what we let in, what we let into our minds, our ears, our hearts, these temples. And then we have to be careful what we transmit. For us today, this letter is telling the church of Racine, Wisconsin, guard the truth. Guard yourself. Equip yourself so you'll be able to differentiate truth from fiction. And don't allow false truth to be mixed with real truth. And while we have great liberty in this place, this is not a place where anything goes, and certainly the door is open to anyone, but there is a point where you can cross the line and go from welcome to not welcome if you're bringing false doctrine in as if it is truth. We're instructed by the Word of God to try the spirits, to see if they be of God or not. 1 John 4 and 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." We need to be careful and guard this truth and study to show ourselves what is truth, so that we aren't fooled into believing or assuming because someone has some truth, everything else they have is also truth. In this series on the end times, that is a study of what the Bible calls the last days, sometimes referred to as by theologians as eschatology, being the science of the last things, the end times, the last days, it's all the same. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we read a warning about the last days, about the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans having a form of godliness that will attempt to work its way into the church to mix truth with a lie, voiding the promises of God. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is speaking to the last days, the end times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And this know also, that in the last days, perilous or hard to bear times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, loving money, boasters filled with vanity, proud, lifting themselves up above others, blasphemers, speaking railing accusations against God, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection or unsociable, truce breakers, creating hostility, false accusers, speaking slanderous words." Well, all we have to do is go on social media to find some of this today. "Incontinent or powerless, without self-control, fierce," in other words, being savage, not able to be tamed, "despisers of them that are good, traitors betraying the faith in order to surrender to the enemy, heady, being rash or reckless in judgment, high-minded, lifted up with pride or arrogance, lovers of pleasures in this world more than lovers of God, having a form or appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is it that they're denying? They're denying the miraculous transformation, the virtue of God and the power of God that will work in an individual, because his spirit, it always works. His power in us will always reproduce himself in us when we allow it to work, when we take steps in obedience, not steps of perfection, but ever reaching, never obtaining. And from those that have a form of godliness but never allow the Spirit of God to work, from such turn away. Deflect, avoid, and shun. Draw a line in the sand that says, I know what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, and that is not the fruit of the Spirit. I can't mix truth with false truth and assume it's all going to work out in the end. There's a warning to the church in Revelation that we can apply today that says, be careful what you mix with truth. What associations we make, what we allow into our minds, our hearts, these temples. Turn our attention then to the church in Thyatira. We read a similar warning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. It says, unto the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto the flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. There's a lot of work going on there. It's mentioned twice. I know thy works, and then I know thy works again, and the last is more than the first. That's a lot of work somebody's doing. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Similar to the previous two churches, as part of the body of Christ, if we knowingly allow some willful sin to enter our lives, that one evil, sinful thing can negate every other good thing, every charitable thing, every fruitful thing, every faithful thing. See, there's no such thing as a secret sin with God. You can have a secret sin, and it could be a secret from everyone else, but it's not a secret from you, and it's not a secret from God. And this church of Thyatira, they allowed a woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophet. By the way, anybody who has to call themselves a prophet or a prophetess is indeed not one of them. She called herself a prophetess and said a lot of things that must have sounded good, because she seduced my servants to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, an infection that travels from one to another and now becomes the norm. From such turn away, the Bible says. At the same time, there's a promise of a space of grace, a time for repentance that is given even to the worst of the worst, even to this church in Thyatira. It says, I gave a space for them to repent, but they did not. And if we don't turn around, if we don't recognize that willful sin that we've allowed into our lives, there will come a day when that door to repentance will close and we won't have the opportunity. And so that is why today is literally the day of salvation. This 24-hour period is an opportunity to reevaluate. God, is there anything in my life that I need to turn away from, to turn towards you and away from sin? Repentance isn't just confession. Repentance is steps of action that follow words of confession. You can say you're sorry every day until you're blue in the face, but if you don't take actions that actually show you're sorry, then you are just exercising your words and not exercising repentance. There's a promise then to this church and even to those that do repent that hold fast till I come, the Lord says. Revelation 2 and 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The fifth of the seven churches is found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things that saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know thy works, thou hast a name that livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works to be perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. This sounds very familiar to the warning and the message. Look up. Be ready. Be in anticipation of the soon return of the Lord. If the parable that talks about the servants who said, no, he's not coming, not now, not soon, and they went about their ways and they lived riotously, and then he came when they didn't expect. And we have to be in anticipation. We have to look up. There is by design, intention by God to say, no man knows the hour of the day. But church, we are ever getting closer. The signs, Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to speak to some of the signs that are all around us. You know, while there was a time when the church has always, in fact, from its birth, felt this urgency, there was many times when, you know, how could these things even happen that are spoken of in the Word of God? How could they come to pass? Well, today, the things that are necessary in order to see them come to pass are in place. They're there. They're ready. Lord willing, Sunday, we'll share some of those with you. But this letter to this church is to this church here in Racine to be ready, a warning, to repent, to examine ourselves. The second to the last church was the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith, he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. This is the church everybody wants to be, the church of Philadelphia. The church that has a door open to them that no man can shut because God has opened the door to them. God is wanting to put his bride on display, wanting to do great exploits and works. These signs shall follow them that believe. But in order to make that happen, to make it clear, the Bible even talks that there will be those who had a form of godliness but denied the power of God. Well, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And so verse 10 says, or verse 9 says that he will make them to know and to worship before their feet and to know that I have loved thee. If you're ever worried about why that other person or that other group or that other whatever isn't doing everything that you know they should do, and even though they know they should do it, there's going to come a time when they'll know, because God will let them know. And for those who hang on, those who endure, those who sell out everything and anything in order to continue in this walk of obedience to God, there's a promise. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast the which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It's easy to say, I want to be the church, part of the church of Philadelphia. I want to be a part of the group that has a door open to them that no man can shut. But the reality is, the evidence here in Revelation and these letters to the churches are not in our favor. The reality is that only one out of seven was not missing the mark. Perhaps we could even say two out of seven were not rebuked. Here in these letters, two out of seven is only 30%. Said differently, 70% of the time, mankind will mess this thing up. 70% of the time, we'll get out from underneath the protection because we let something in. 70% of the time, we'll have a lot of Jesus and a little bit of something else on the side. And if we don't repent, if we don't turn around away from our sin, the candle, it can be taken away. I wonder how many churches over the course of time had a candle that was once brightly burning before the Lord, only for it to later be extinguished and removed. It doesn't say in the Bible whether or not these churches ever repented. But today, in what is modern day the country of Turkey, the population is 99.9% Muslim. And while there are a few underground bodies of true believers, it would appear that the gospel that once was alive in those geographic regions is today dead, non-existent. There is no church in Ephesus. There's no visible body of believers in Smyrna. They're not in Pergamos. The gospel has been eradicated in Thyatira. The same goes for Sardis. And today, where the modern city of Alshir stands on top of where Philadelphia once was, you have to look very carefully to find any signs of the city's former life. And if there was a church there, it's well hidden from mankind's sight. Tonight, as the musicians come, the last of the seven churches of the churches in Revelation, reading from Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the trustworthy, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold, nor hot. I would rather have you be one or the other. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Church, we live in a place and a time and a country that is blessed beyond measure. We have access to things that generations before us have never had access to. We live a quality of life that is ever increasing. Yet we could be blessed beyond measure, and we could be miserable and poor, blind and naked. Verse 18 says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire," talking about the truth, "that thou mayest be rich and white with white raiment, and thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see." Remember what Revelation 1 and 3 said, "Blessed is the man that readeth the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the man that heareth the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the person who clings a hold of these things." Someone's car is about to be stolen. You know, this I quote the scripture oftentimes. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There is an open door. God is desiring that no one would be lost, that there would be no casualties from this war." Verse 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Turn around. Don't gloss over it. Don't look the other way. Don't make excuses. Don't allow truth to be mixed with false truth. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, if we'll come to a place of repentance, if we'll invite him in, if we'll grab a hold of the promises of God. His spirit always works. He will always reproduce himself. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He will give us an expected end, but we have to be willing vessels. We have to study to show ourselves what is truth. "And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even also as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Church, no one said that living a life committed to God was easy. But we do have a promise in Galatians 5 and 16. "Then I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It's a precious promise that His Spirit, it always works. It always will overcome, not unto perfection. No, we will never obtain perfection in this life, but as we walk, as we take steps of obedience, there will always be a new ability to do more than we did before. A greater sacrifice than we could give of ourselves before, a willingness and a desire that wasn't a decision we made. It just is in our heart that says, I didn't used to want to do this, but now I do. And that step of obedience leads to more. It's a never-ending process. Tonight, if you'd stand with me, this is the second portion of the book of Revelation. This is the things that are. Letters written to bodies of believers, letters written to pastors, being the angels or overseers over the people in that city, letters written to the people of God, even us today, just like every other book of the Bible, to every other city that is named. Blessed is he that readeth this book, that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We are not promised tomorrow. He holds our very breath in his hand. And he is a good God. He is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He is a patient God. He is a merciful God. But there will come a time when the door will close. And it won't matter how many good intentions and how many right things were done. Nevertheless, tonight as we open up this altar, this is a call to look really, really hard in the mirror, to evaluate ourselves, to judge ourselves, to open ourselves up to God and say, God, if there's anything in me, if I've allowed something in, if I've mixed something up, if I've been exposed to something, God, would you put it in my mind? Would you speak it to my heart? Would you allow me to repent and to take a plan of action that would turn away from that thing so that I could take steps in the direction of you, because you are the source of life. You are the giver of all good gifts, and you have given us promises of success in your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for the words of truth, the words of life, the words of this book, God. Let us never slice it so thin that we just look at what feels right or seems right or is appealing to us, God. Let us take it all in. Consume it, God. Let it be a part of us to the saving of our souls. We ask it tonight in Jesus' name.